Thank you, Vishal and worship team. So good morning again. Last week, we began a new series of messages looking at different discipling relationships in the Old Testament. And last week, we looked at how God disciples Adam and Eve through the fall. And this week, we're going to continue in the Genesis narrative and look at Adam and Eve's first offspring, Cain and Abel. And we'll watch how God disciples Cain through his sin and his fall. And I think it's helpful just to recognize at the beginning that discipleship is messy and it's hard. And even God was sometimes ineffective. And I think that's a good encouragement to us in our discipling relationships. So Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel, and ultimately a third son named Seth. But we'll focus on these first two this morning. So open your Bibles to Genesis 4, and we'll look at 4, verses 1 to 12. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of those firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother, Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where's your brother Abel? "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on earth." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sit now at your word, we have sung, we have prayed, we have shared. Let us be still now and listen to your voice. Listen to your word. I pray for your spirit to be alive and active in this room, to speak to your children, to convict and comfort and encourage. Lord, you know how you need to minister to your children this morning, and we trust that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just dive right into this passage. A brother murdering a brother doesn't need a great big introduction. I think it's got your attention. So let me just break down the passage into how we're going to walk through it. We're going to look at verses 3 to 5, the sacrifice, right? The origin of this problem. Then we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, how God counsels Cain. And this is where God really comes alongside and disciples Cain. And then Cain makes this murderous act in verse 8. And then we'll see how God disciplines Cain. So let's begin by verses 3 to 5. And I'd like, In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was angry, very angry. I keep forgetting the very angry. And his face was downcast. So what's going on here? Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's? What was the difference between these two? And many have speculated on what is the difference between these two offerings. And there's a lot of explanations. One says God preferred a meat sacrifice to, he wasn't vegan, right? So he just liked the fat portions and things like that. Some others say, well, God just liked Abel more, right? So, and some even say God was kind of impartial in taking Abel's side instead of Cain. But in my opinion, all those really fall short because they really don't look at what's really revealed to us in the text, what we can point to and say, well, actually, there is something here. There is a difference in their two sacrifices. Not that it was a plant and not that it was an animal. There is something different about these two sacrifices. Abel brought his best, right? We read that he brought the fat portions from the firstborn of the flock. Cain, on the other hand, brought what? Some of the fruits of the soil. Clearly, we can see a contrast between these two sacrifices. It's not that God didn't like broccoli and preferred steak. No, clearly Abel brought his best, and Cain just brought some of the rest, right? If I was a Southern Baptist preacher, I would just really lean into that, but I'm not. So Abel brought his best, Cain brought the rest, right? His rest. Abel made a real sacrifice, right? And Cain gave kind of out of his abundance. For Abel to give God the firstborn and the fattest and strongest of his flock's progeny, that was an act of faith, right? He didn't bring the weak and sickly of his flock that would not be able to make it, and he knew they wouldn't reproduce, and he would be the ones that would kind of ensure the stability of his sheep. When you're breeding animals, you know that you want to nurture the fat and strong ones so that you can enjoy, build your flock greater. So it ensures your security, your future. So this was a step of faith for Abel to provide the fattest and the strongest and the best because he could trust God to provide for his future. Cain, on the other hand, brought out of his abundance some of the fruit of the soil. Actually means to suggest that he held back quite a bit for himself. He gave God some, but kept the majority for himself. And so Abel brought his sacrifice in faith, in trust, and Cain brought his according to self-preservation and security. Now, at this point, I could make this a tithing sermon, but don't worry, I won't, although we do need the support of your financial contributions. But there is a lesson in how we give back to God and how we give to God financially. You have to ask yourself, am I being a Cain or am I being an Abel? Okay? But the main point for us this morning is that the idea of faith being demonstrated in our actions. Right? It comes back to this idea of misplaced faith that Adam and Eve when they took that fruit, they believed in Satan's word and not in God's word. So here we see this concept of faith and lack of faith playing out in Cain and Abel's sacrifice. Now, I'm not the first person to notice this. The author of Hebrews writes, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, still speaks even though he's dead. So God is less concerned about the quality of our actions and performance than he is about the basis and the motivations behind our actions. Do we do this out of faith and trust in God and his ways and his word? Or do we do things out of a desire for our own self-preservation, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness? Do we do things to get more of God in our life, or do we do things to try to get something from God? It's a huge difference. Cain brought his best, Abel brought the rest. So that's the last time I'll say that. But the key to what happens is where Abel and Cain are placing their faith and their trust at the end of the day. It's not their actions, but the faith behind their actions that matter to God. Later, the Pharisees will do all the right things. They'll make all the right sacrifices. They'll bring the fattest calves, the strongest ones to the sacrifice. But God says, whew, I can't stand it, because their hearts were not doing it in faith and trust. So the basis of understanding the rest of what plays out, not only in this passage, but the rest of the Bible, is the simple biblical principle that our actions, our works, reveal who or what we are placing our trust in. And that's the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice. And look with me what happens when he becomes angry, right? This is where God walks alongside him. Look at verses 6 and 7. God pulls Cain aside and begins to disciple. He says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you. You must rule over it.'" So like we noticed last week, God begins with questions, doesn't he? And what did we say last week? Why does he begin with questions? Because he wants an open and honest, transparent relationship with us. So God recognizes and cares about Cain. As a result, God's desire is to let Cain talk through his feelings. Why is he angry? Why is he downcast? Gives an opportunity for him to talk it through with God. So this is key. This is what confession of sin is all about. This is why we have a confession and assurance every week, so we can ask God to show us areas in our life where we are sinful, so that we might be able to confess that and turn from those sins. And whenever we confess and repent and turn from those sins, God will forgive us. So confessing our sinfulness creates that open and honest, transparent relationship. Pretending that we're without sin is really like hiding from God, like Adam and Eve in the bushes. So that's like why the first step in restoring our relationship with God begins with honestly confessing our sins before him. Only then can God draw near to us in Christ. But then the Lord asks a key question. He says, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" So in this line of questioning, we see that Cain clearly didn't bring an acceptable sacrifice on purpose. It was by his own volition. This is a rhetorical question by God. He knew that Cain knew what would be accepted and what would be rejected. Right? Cain knew what was right and acceptable, but he chose to bring less than his best. There I go. I did that again. But that just came. Look at that. Maybe I am a Southern Baptist preacher. So Cain knew what would be accepted, but he chose not to go for it. Clearly, God had communicated these expectations beforehand. Yet Cain chose to disregard that and did what he wanted. And so God continues, though, to move forward to Cain, and he begins to disciple him and move near to him. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you have to master it." And so at this point, Cain finds himself at a crossroads. He can redeem himself. A choice lays ahead of him. Will he obey the word of God, or will he obey the lies of the serpent? And that's the choice that lies between every one of us every day in this room. God has revealed his will to us through his word. Will we obey it or not? Sin crouches at your door. It prowls like a lion, as Peter says, desiring to have you. Satan wants you for himself, and his goal is to get you to disregard God's word to you. So the choice lays ahead of us, to do what is right or to not do what is right. God's word is clear. So what will Cain do? How does Cain respond to God's word? Look at verse 8. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." So Cain doesn't answer God. We can only assume he was like a grumpy child that stomped off without saying a word. When we read Cain spoke, or Cain said, we would think he would be replying to God, but he said to his brother. So Cain doesn't answer God directly. Rather, he answers through his actions and his words to his brother. To love your neighbor is like loving God, right? Cain cannot master his sin. Instead, he is mastered, or sin masters him. And that's the new condition we find ourselves in as fallen humanity. So his actions reveal his rebellious heart. And this is the new condition for us. We know what is right, yet we repeatedly choose to do what is not right. Paul says it so eloquently in Romans 7. So I find this law at work, what I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, his word. I put that there, that's parentheses. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Cain cannot master his sin. Through his own power, through his own might, sin will always master us. This is the new condition we find ourselves in. So who will rescue me from this body of death? What is the solution? Hold the thought. We're going to come back to it. But let's go back to Cain and see how this now plays out in verses 9 to 12. And then verse 16 is a summary. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So as before, again, he begins to question. He gives Cain a chance to confess his sins. And we know if we confess and repent, there would have been a chance for restoration and forgiveness. But Cain gave this snide remark, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? So like his father before him, Cain hides his sin, or tries to hide his sin from God, which is really folly, isn't it? God is omniscient. He knows everything. But isn't this true for us too? We try to hide our sin from God and from each other. But it's folly to do that. We can't hide our sin from God. We might be able to hide it from each other, but we're not going to be able to hide our sin from God. Yet we try, don't we? God knows all, and Abel's blood is crying out to God from the ground. So in a similar pattern to Adam and Eve, Cain is there hiding, and this brokenness just repeats itself. The land will not produce food for him, similar to how Adam and Eve, the land will produce thorns and thistles. He wanders as a nomad, and he's a man without a home, and he goes farther and farther from God. So the same brokenness of Adam and Eve, the enmity between creation and humanity, the enmity between God and man, and the enmity between man and neighbor is on display. That shalom, that perfect harmony as it was meant to be, all three of those central relationships are now broken. So at the end of the section, it's very telling, that's why I put verse 16 in there, that it describes Cain going out from the presence of the Lord east of Eden. And that's the state of sinful man. As we continue in our sin, we journey further and further and further away from the presence of God. You know the old saying that when you feel distance from God, it's not he that's moved, it's you, right? And this is the new pattern of humanity. As our sin drives us further and further and further from God's presence, God's provision, God's voice, east of Eden. So as we look at this passage now and really apply it to ourselves and to discipleship and our discipling relationships, we learn a lot from the way that God disciples Cain. And I think it's instructive that God meets Cain at this point, pulls him aside in verses 6 and 7, and what does he do there? What does he do as Cain is battling his anger? God comes close to him, pulls him aside, reminds him what's true, and warns him what's wrong. So God lays it out for him very simply. He comes close, walks alongside, and helps him as he battles his sin. So look what he does. He comes close and walks alongside Cain. He asks him good questions. He encourages him in the truth And he warns them of the consequences of sin. That's how we need to help each other in our sinfulness, right? Remind each other of the gospel. Remind each other that if we confess our sins, the Lord will forgive us. And then we can keep you accountable to make sure that you don't, that you go back into it. So we want to walk alongside each other. And so I believe in this pattern is a really helpful pattern for us as we are battling doubt or bitterness or resentment or anger. What was driving Cain's actions? His feelings, right? He was listening to his feelings instead of God's word. And so as God walked with Cain and encouraged him in his fight against sin, we need to do that for each other. So do you have somebody like this in your life? If not, please seek them out. It's this level of questioning and encouragement and challenge that we need to be giving each other in our walk. But, you know, we have an advantage to Cain. In Hebrews 11:23, we read, we have come to God, right? The judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? What word did the blood of Abel cry out? It cried out for justice. It cried out for an eye for an eye. Right? But the blood of Christ speaks a better word. And what is that better word? It speaks a word of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace. So how can we fight sin now that we're in Christ? It's a different game than what Cain had. We have so many more resources. And the first thing that we have to remember that as believers, that it's one thing to have the truth here, but it's another thing to have it here. In Romans 6:11, we read, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Christ has created a new situation for us. We are dead to sin, but now alive in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means that sin no longer rules over us like it did Cain. We no longer belong to that lineage. We are made alive in Christ, and our heart now beats for him to become like him. So we really need to preach this gospel truth to one another, dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And we need to remind each other of this truth continually because we forget. We forget. And we need to make a habit of placing our faith, placing our trust in this fact that you are dead to sin, you are alive to Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ has set you free? Do you believe that Christ has made you new? Do you believe that? Do you believe that in Christ you are dead to sin? You don't have to listen to the rage, to the anger, to the sadness, to the self-pity that your emotions and heart wants you to believe. If we are dead in sin, how can we continue to live in it any longer? Right? These are some of the questions that good discipling relationships will be asking each other. Just as Abel's actions of a good sacrifice came out of his trust and his belief, then also we need to believe that Christ has really made us new. I think we're already defeated by sin because we don't think we can really beat it. It's hopeless. But if we believe that we are new creations and we don't belong to that old nature anymore, that we're dead to sin, then we have victory. Jerry Bridges writes, only as we reckon on these twin facts that I'm dead to sin and it's reign over me, that I am alive to God, united in him who strengthens me, can I keep from sin reigning in my mortal body. That's the key to transformation, to sin mastering us. When we're tempted by our sinful nature, anger, rage, gossip, lust, we have to preach this gospel to ourselves. I don't belong to that man anymore. I'm not that woman anymore. Do you believe it? We're not slaves to our emotions, to our lust, to our passions. We're set free. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, to realize this takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness, which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. How does it work? It works in this way. I lose my sense of hopelessness because I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. However weak I may be, it's the power of God that is working in me. So the fact that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ is not just some romantic notion or theory that we read in a book. It's a fact that we have to remember here, and then afterwards we have to remember it here, and our hearts have to grow warm to it, right? To begin to worship God when we remember the fact that we're dead to sin, we're alive to Christ. What is happening here when we remember that? We begin to admire God. We begin to love God. We begin to grow affections for God and his ways. And as we grow these affections, our attachments to our old man dies. So when we remember God's truth here and really meditate it and reflect upon it here, we'll begin to grow these affections that will help us behave and change our behavior. So God's love here and God's love here will help us have new powerful ways to overcome sins. But it all comes back to faith. Do you really believe it or not? So the first step that we can help each other resist sin is to remember the basics of the gospel. You're dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Jesus Christ. But there's more to being alive in Christ than just knowing this in our heads, but we can also have the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And again, that's not just a romantic notion. That's a real fact. So the second thing we have to realize in our hearts as we fight sin is that we have the Spirit of Christ empowering us on a daily level. God meets us in our battle of sin. So how does the Spirit empower us? Four things, and then we're done. The Spirit does four things. First, the Spirit shows us our sin. Okay? John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The amazing gift of the Spirit is he is that good friend that points out to you, you have spinach in your teeth and your fly is open, right? He's the friend that's going to be honest and point out to you of your mess. While we prance around the room thinking that we're this great person, the Spirit's the good friend that pulls us aside and helps us see our shortcomings. We all need a friend like that, right? But the Spirit doesn't just reveal this to our hearts. He also reminds us of the gospel. John 14:26, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. So after pointing out our failings, he doesn't just leave us in our embarrassment and misery, but he reminds us of the solution and gives us a toothpick, right? In God's graciousness, he doesn't just point out our failings, but he also reminds us of the solution, which is the gospel. You were dead, but now you're alive. So once we realize our sin, once we realize the gospel, then he gives us, third, the desire to become holy and pure. Philippians 3:12-13, for it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This is something we didn't have without Christ in our life. In order to act, you first have to have a desire and a will to do what is holy and pure. Just the fact that we want to be holy, just the fact that we desire to please God, that itself is a work, a demonstrable, objective work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's quantifiable. And as we were dead in our sins, our desire was to fulfill our sinful passions, to fulfill our lusts. But now the new nature in us wants to please God. So what a gift the Holy Spirit is. He points out our sin. He reminds us of the gospel. He gives us a will and a desire to become holy. And lastly, he empowers us in our obedience. Romans 8:12-14. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. Same thing that God said to Cain. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you cannot master sin. It will master you all the time. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can say no to your sinful nature. You are no longer a slave to this whim, to this passion, to this lust. Before the Spirit was in us, we had to say yes. We obeyed every desire that popped into our heart and mind. But what the Spirit gives us now is a chance to say no, where before we were slaves. So that's how we can fight sin together, right? Now that we're in Christ, preach the gospel to one another. Remind each other that you are dead to that person and you're alive to Christ. And then remember that we have the Holy Spirit empowering us, showing us our sin through scripture, through brothers and sisters, through prayers, through songs. He shows us our sin. He reminds us of the gospel. He gives us the desire to be holy and pure, and he empowers us in our obedience. So as God came alongside Cain, we need to do this for each other. Cain could not master his sin, and as a result, he was mastered by it. So the lesson for us is this: be busy killing sin, or it will be busy killing you. Okay? A friend of mine posted this photo last night, 11:30 on Facebook, and I brought tears to my eyes because I didn't know if God had just given me the great conclusion to his sermon or because this picture is so powerful. This, friends, is what the church is all about. Here's a man who attempted to jump from a bridge to commit suicide. And those passing by witnessed his threats, jumped to his rescue, held him, tied him to rescue him. This, brothers and sisters, is what church is meant to be for this world and for each other. Left on our own, we too will desire to dive into our passions and follow our sinful nature to our own destruction, to follow our anger, to follow our jealousy, to follow our self-pity, to our own miserable end. But this is what discipleship looks like, when we walk with each other and we fight sin together. Do you remember we said that Cain said, "What a wretched man I am." This is Paul. "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." This is church. Church is not an institution. It's not an organization. It's not a club. Church is people like Nicolette, like Tom, like any one of you, Bryce. Now, walking alongside each other and holding you and reminding you of the promises of God, of the truth of God. So who is church for you? Seek out brothers and sisters that can walk with you in your fight against sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can break our lineage to Cain, that we are no longer mastered by sin, but we are mastered and ruled by the Holy Spirit that lives in us. God, we are dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Help us to lean into that truth, to remind ourselves of the power of that truth. Help us, Lord, to believe that truth. Give us faith to believe in the gospel, that it does what it says it does. Lord, be with your people today. Provide a heart for your people to love one another, to walk alongside and carry one another's burdens. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for the new life that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we sing our closing song.